I want us to read, our text today is chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. But I actually want us to read verses 13 through 16, okay? And then I want us to jump down and begin in verse 27 and then read through 32. But we will only deal with 31 and 32. It's confusing, right? Okay, well, hang with me and we'll walk you through that. Look at verse 13 with me, chapter 5, verse 13. And if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, look in front of you, grab the black book. It's on page 810 of that black book in front of you. Jesus is speaking here, and he's saying, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, you let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now look down to verse 27. "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members then your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is God's word. And I would encourage you again to be careful on how you hear it. Listen carefully to the Word of God. I don't usually start off a message with statistics. But I want to take the liberty to do so today because I want to just kind of set in place really where we are in dealing with the text today. Every 13 seconds, and this is very up to date. This is 2018. Every 13 seconds, someone, somewhere, files for divorce. 66% of divorces are filed by women. 4% of people in the military file for divorce each year. I'm surprised that's as low as it is. 50% of children in the U.S. will see their parents divorce in their lifetime. 43% of children in the U.S. are living without their father involved in their lives because of divorce. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. By the way, that statistic is down from 10 years ago. Not sure exactly why it is. And when they were writing this, they said they couldn't maybe tell. Maybe because people are getting married less. 60%, that wouldn't matter, would it? Not percentage-wise, that wouldn't matter. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. The average first marriage lasts 8 years. These are general statistics for our own country, and it was updated as of this year. So these are very true. And what we see here really is the frailty of a core foundation of our world that God put into place at the very beginning. Our families are very fragile today. We live in a culture of convenience, and America has one of the highest divorce rates in all the world. And these stats point to a society that increasingly emphasizes the needs of the individual over the needs of the group. And part of that stems from years and years and years of American individualism. It's kind of contributed to this. The statistics gives us a window, though, into the hearts of every one of us today. And I think we have to be honest here this morning because we are people who are in love with ourselves. And it is why Jesus began His very first sermon, and He begins with blessed or happy or joyful are the poor in spirit. And this kind of living where we are freed from the bondage of self and sin and live this life from a very meek and humble and serving heart is very foreign to our world. The very self-centered, self-glorifying life of our unbelieving hearts desperately desires to be its own God. And if you're here today and you are in a marriage where it's very difficult or you're finding you're struggling through this, you're going to look squarely at two individuals whose hearts really want to serve themselves versus serve the one true God. We desire to be our own God, and our own godness works in us a pride and a self-glorifying way of living, and it creeps into the very foundation of our lives. And so Jesus confronts this. It was true back in His day. And Christ has an opinion on this. And Christ is the foundation of life, but He is also the most opinionated person in these areas. And these opinions often leave people in a very uncomfortable position because they confront us right where we live. And He confronts us in our sinful anger, as we've already seen. And He points to our murderous hearts. And He confronts us in our desires to indulge our lust. And we would change that word lust to fantasies today in order to kind of make it pretty. But Jesus calls it adultery. And now Jesus goes yet another step as Jesus enters now into our own homes. And He enters into our personal lives. And I can just tell you, this can get very uncomfortable, what Jesus is saying here. And we think, really, no one sees what is going on in our families. And we can come into a situation like this and have everything looking very good, and yet in our hearts there's great corruption. In our hearts there's great self-centeredness. And so Jesus is putting His finger on this way of living that should be true of any follower of Christ. There should be a kingdom distinctive that brings salt into a world. It brings helping to heal and helping to bring out the imperfections and helping to preserve. And we as a church ought to be preserving this very foundation of the family and the foundation of marriage. And we should be light. So we should be going in and our lives should speak in such a way that it brings light in the midst of darkness, not more darkness in the midst of darkness. You see, the authentic follower of Christ lives a life that carries a certain godlike integrity, especially behind closed doors. And sin in all of its deceptive forms over time corrupts the very basic institutions of life. You see, strong churches must have strong families. Strong families must have strong marriages. And strong marriages must have Christ-like individuals with a life of integrity that speaks of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Himself. And even behind closed doors, and I would say especially behind closed doors, this needs to take place. And Christ's presence in us works into the very fabric of our lives a transparent integrity. And some of us see that and they know that, and it scares us because we know we can't live that way. We struggle with living that way. And here's the good news. Jesus perfects our imperfections. And so don't run from this message, run to the message because of Jesus this morning. And let your heart resound with the greatness of a Savior, of a King. And listen carefully. In our text today, Jesus is not intending to discuss fully the entire topic of divorce, but He will in Matthew 19. So my intention is not to discuss absolutely every aspect of divorce. And so no doubt you may leave here this morning with questions about what is he really getting at. And so I hope I can make it clear. And I hope I can help us understand what it is that Jesus is getting at here. The topic of divorce is uniquely connected, though, to the previous text, which is why I wanted to read, that we're to be salt and light. But in particular, Jesus goes to our thought lives. And those thoughts that we carry on quietly and we think that are hidden, but they lead to adultery. In other words, just as the Pharisees sought to say, hey, I haven't pulled the trigger, so I haven't murdered anybody. Or, hey, I haven't slept with another woman or man, so I haven't committed adultery. Not me. Jesus goes, yes, but you have thought these things. You've allowed these things to dwell in your heart. And Jesus says, this doesn't go far enough to say, I haven't pulled the trigger. It doesn't go far enough to say, I've not slept with anybody. The action of sin is deeply connected to the very thought behind the action. And this is why passages like this are often ignored. Because we don't want to deal with where the sin really is. The integrity of the gospel, though, goes to the very thought as well as to the action itself. Lust is one form of impurity, but divorce is another. And so God intends for godly integrity of heart to show up, especially at home. So notice, we'll just have basically 2 points today. Notice, first of all, integrity of heart begins with an insistence on what is true. Now stay with me this morning. The integrity of a heart insists on what is true. And Jesus says this by simply saying, you've heard that it was said. And here we go again. We've heard this before. Jesus says, this is what you've heard. And what is interesting is the heart of the true Christian follower cares very much for truth. The genuine, authentic believer cares for truth. Why? Because Jesus is truth. But the person that he's addressing here, who lives according to their own godness, often looks for loopholes. Isn't that the way our hearts are? We're often looking for loopholes. We want some area where we can get around what we're supposed to do. And this is how deceitful our hearts are. We're always looking for the escape routes. I don't have to deal with what is true. I can just pretend and everything will be okay. And Jesus confronts the rebellious heart that twists truth to conform to their own desired ways. And humanity has been very good at this. So notice, first of all, the twisted truth of divorce. Look at verse 31 with me. Do you see what he says? He says, it was also said. Now, what we don't know is who is he referring to here, that it was also said. But notice what he says. He says this, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Jesus gives what is the very modern, up-to-date, rabbinic version of what Moses said. It is, in fact, though, a twisted version of what Moses said. Moses actually did not say those words. It's a twisted version, which makes it actually not true. In other words, you will not see this wording in the Hebrew language or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. God doesn't say it like this. But Jesus said, you've heard it said. And he gives us what the rabbis taught. And what this tells us is that over time, it's very true that truth does get twisted. You know that game where you sit in a circle and you tell a secret to the next person, the next person is supposed to tell that secret to the next person, and by the time he gets all the way to the other side of the room and all the way back around, it's nowhere near what was originally said. Because this is often how things were communicated. And it's often how things get twisted. Now, the closest thing to what God said is recorded for us in Genesis 24:1. We won't look at this in depth, but let me just read it for you. Genesis 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and then he finds no favor in her because he finds, and here's it is, some indecency. Something indecent. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce. And so over time, there were two groups of thought that arose out of what Moses said clear back in Genesis. One group of thought was they weighed in on the word indecent. What does indecent mean? Or what does uncleanness? Because that idea of indecent means uncleanness. And they began to consider then, over time, they began to consider anything unclean. And one writer says that even it was said that if the woman burns the toast, burns the bread, I was like, did they burn bread back then? I thought that was kind of a modern phenomenon that we burn bread today. And apparently it was something because they would have grounds for divorce if the woman burns the bread. Or if she says something that's embarrassing, the husband feels like it's very embarrassing. That was divorce, no good. And that was the first group. The second group then weighed in on the word something. So we have the word indecent, and then we have the word something. Something indecent. Some went with indecent, and then others went to the idea of something, which by Christ's day became absurd. It became so ridiculous that in most cases by Christ's day, they didn't even have to give a reason. And so the point that the Pharisees grabbed onto in the text was in order to assuage their conscience and deal with whatever, they wanted to point to some way they could demonstrate obedience to God, they simply said, give her a certificate of divorce. Meaning, let's not argue that the sin that leads to divorce, let's not argue that, but let's just make sure that we obey God and give a certificate of divorce so it could be all done legally. This morning, if you get nothing else, please look at the deception of our own hearts that insists on our own godness to the point that we will painstakingly give ourselves to a way of doing things that will look really, really good and right from one angle. But all the while, it is genuinely a shining covering for sin below the surface. And this is what they were doing. They were manipulating. They were controlling things. You see, no one could point the finger at these Pharisees and this Jewish nation because they had their paperwork. As long as the paperwork was in order, I'm okay. As long as I don't pull the trigger, I'm not guilty of murder. And here Christ points out, you may have your paperwork, but you are guilty of great sin and you completely miss what God not only intends, but what God actually has commanded. And so stop for a moment with me this morning and ask yourself, just what kind of family was going on here? If you can imagine how you would live in a kind of family where the husband at any given moment could say, oh, I don't like that. Go and get a certificate of divorce, hand it to the wife. Can you imagine the security of a wife? Or could I say, could you imagine the insecurity of the wife? Can you imagine the sense of not being loved and cared for that went on? Can you imagine the turmoil of having this kind of chauvinistic mentality is that basically, and according to what you see here, that it was the man that was in charge of everything. The man is the one that could say it. And it left no place at all for the woman. What kind of heart, what kind of inner superiority of this kind, riddled with pride and arrogance, would not just bring turmoil to the family relationship? This insecurity brought the entire family, must have been excruciating on all of the family. And so there was this twisted truth. But I want you to notice that Jesus begins to clarify. And so he begins with verse 32 and he demonstrates the commanded truth from God. So notice what he says in verse 32. He says this, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now I want you to see what's going on here. Here's where Jesus once again gives God's view. This is where we live, isn't it? We always live in man's view, the law. What does the law give to us? And this is why I want you to understand something. You don't ever want to go to the law as much as possible. You've got a situation going on. You need to fix it before going to the law. Because once it goes to the law, it gets into very dicey situations. And here the law of the land said, look, you want to leave? Just make sure you do it right. And here's a certificate of divorce. But here's what God says. Jesus doesn't immediately go into all the in and outs of divorce. He makes a very short statement. The statement he makes here would have caused great agitation, though, because it hit home. And Jesus brings out the truth, and like other statements that he has made, we're faced once again with the present sin in our hearts. It is woefully so much more than we can ever imagine. This is the point that Jesus is getting at. You're not seeing the sinfulness, the dreadful sinfulness of your own heart. You need to see it. And we are not people who want to see our sin, are we? It's because we don't understand the good news of the gospel. We're afraid to look in the mirror. So Jesus comes and says, here's what the mirror reflects. Here's what God's glory reflects. Jesus is calling his disciples to something higher than mere letter of the law. He is not trying to teach them when they may or when they may not divorce in this text. Rather, he is calling them in their relationship to their spouses to imitate the committed love of his covenant-keeping Father toward them. You understand that? He's not really even dealing with the focus of divorce. What he's dealing with is a heart mentality that loves God, loves Jesus more than anything else, and loves the Word of God more than anything else. So don't miss it. But understand, so Christ speaks truth. Understand a couple of things. Number one, an unbiblical divorce is still wrong. He says, everyone who divorces except on the ground of sexual immorality. Now, we will deal with this more fully in Matthew 19. But today, I want us to understand what Jesus is saying. He says to them, look, even if according to your law, all divorce is legal, I'm telling you that according to God's Word, that if you walk away from a marriage in an unbiblical way, it is immoral. It is sin. It is wrong. You see, an unbiblical divorce is a violation of the seventh commandment. And hence, unbiblical divorce is adultery. And it is here that Jesus gives what is termed by many as the exception clause. It simply is pointing out to learn or to them that God didn't give the exception as a way out of marriage, but it would simply be the only correct divorce that God would recognize. When a man divorces for something other than adultery, Scripture is very clear, he breaks the bonds of marriage. Look at verse 32. You see what I'm talking about. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. He's the one that's breaking those bonds. And Jesus gives no moral approval, no more moral approval for divorce than Moses did. The permission, as we'll see in Matthew 19, even for adultery, was simply due to the hardness of their hearts. That God in His kindness and His grace met the needs of the impact of sin and the curse on weak, imperfect people. And even though God made this provision, at first it wasn't so. In fact, you can read in Leviticus 20, verse 10, where God spells out, if a man commits adultery with a neighbor's wife, violates commandment number 7, both will be put to death. Now, what is interesting was adultery was very grievous in God's eyes, and it was a capital offense. The married bonds would be broken, and both parties would be put to death, thus making it possible then for the innocent parties free to remarry. But somewhere between Leviticus 20 and the time of David, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, somewhere between Leviticus 20 and the time of David, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, even committed murder with Bathsheba, David and Bathsheba were not put to death. So sometime between Leviticus 20 and that particular time, things were switched. things were changed. And we're not sure how that happened, but it just did. But God is not any less grieved at the breaking of the seventh commandment today, or even during David's time, as He was back in Leviticus 20. You see, Matthew 19, permission is given by God for divorce, and it is a provisional given perhaps for wives that would be turned out on the streets. That culturally a wife turned out would have nothing, and they had to provide some way of taking care of his wife and the children involved. This is not the point of this passage. Deuteronomy 24:4 calls adultery an abomination. And this is why Jesus used strong language in our text today. And He says all of them have committed adultery. There are some statistics out there today that the divorce rate in the church has consistently equaled that of the divorce rate outside the church. And while there is in our conservative movement here in America, such a desire to keep marriage between man and woman and away from man and man or woman with woman, and I think rightly so, I wonder though if the world doesn't quietly sit there and say, look, church, you can't even keep your own idea of marriage in order. What makes you think you should have any say about another view of marriage? My heart just aches over this. In one sense, we're so upset and we're pushing an entire cultural agenda of social justice in our world today and so concerned for past injustices to many, yet at home our lives are completely ripped apart and torn apart by our own marriages and countless numbers of children being destroyed quietly in the homes of our supposed faithful church members. And we make big deal of some things while winking at others, or we make mountainous things of other things and so much drama so as only to cover for what is really going on behind closed doors in our homes. This is the point of this text, and Christ is addressing it this morning. He's addressing this lack of integrity. And here's what I want you to see, the second point. Unconfessed sin begets more sin. And this is when you take control of things yourself and you set up your own law. It's like a dominoes effect. It just kind of knocks dominoes over and over and over and over. So notice what happens here. I often wonder in my own heart, when will we ever learn that giving way to sin always, always, always begets more sin? It just does. That's the way it is. In our text, verse 32, we have husband 1 giving a certificate of divorce to his wife. And then we have this wife of husband 1 remarrying to husband number 2. And it says, when she remarries husband number 2, she is committing adultery. Why? Because the divorce was unbiblical. It's not a proper divorce. It's not a God-sanctioned divorce. And now, because she marries husband 2, they're both committing adultery because it was a divorce that God did not sanction. But this is the way sin is. When left unchecked, unconfessed, ignored, excused, and even explained away, it always, always affects others, and it opens wide the door for yet more and more sin. And Christ puts the blame on husband number 1. Unconfessed sin begets more sin. That's point 1. To live a life of integrity, I pursue and I insist on what is true. It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. You say, well, you don't know my marriage situation. I don't. But God does. God sees all. So understand that. Look at the second part. Integrity of heart continues, though, with the practice of what is true. See, knowledge is not enough. It's not enough to have knowledge. I think the church in America today has tons of knowledge. It's the practice that Jesus is getting after. It's the heart that demonstrates behind the action, but he's not shoving aside the action here. Look back at verse 31 with me and look at this one word. Look at the word divorce. You see that word? In the King James, they translated it put away. And so you would read this. It was said, whoever puts away his wife. Now here's where the practice comes in. Because this idea of putting away, it carries the idea to release or to set free or to cut all ties or to divorce. And it meant more than mere separation. But it literally means a breaking of all bonds that would ever keep it together. And you see, Christ's concern here is not their paperwork. He doesn't look and say, oh, hey, did you get a piece of paper? Did you get a certificate of divorce? Then, okay, I get it. You're good. No, no, no. That's not the point. But he's looking at the condition of the heart and the practice over time in everyday life experience. And the practice of the truly transformed person who has been transformed by Christ's righteousness within lives a different way. And this is where I want us to take another look at a gospel writer for clarification. So take with me and turn to Mark chapter 10. Will you do that? Turn to Mark chapter 10. And I want you to see this because it is here that Mark really gives some good clarity as to what's going on here. Because the integrity of the heart continues with the practice of what is true. And Mark gives us really good clarity. Look with me, begin reading in verse 6. Chapter 10, and begin reading in verse 6. That's 846, if you're looking at your scriptures. And Mark says this. This is Jesus speaking. This is Mark's version of what Jesus is speaking. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now notice four things out of this. First of all, two things. Two things that have two parts to it. Okay, so that's four. All right, notice first of all, God's plan for marriage. Understand, this is the practice. What we see in this text is a twofold plan for God's plan for marriage, and there's a good reason that God makes it clear. Notice verse 6. First of all, it's one man and one woman. And I think this is very appropriate for us as citizens of the United States, or if you're not a citizen of the United States, it's still appropriate for you, whatever country you come from, to understand God made them male and female. This is the common, ordinary text as we see it from Genesis through Revelation. It's always God's purpose that marriage involves male and female. God's plan, though, shows His authority, and that's where the rub becomes. If I don't believe in God, then I can set up my own authority. But the problem is there is a God, and He's the authority. And so God plans, and He shows His authority as the Creator. And regardless of what humanity says, regardless of what human government says, regardless of what social pressures say, marriage is one man and one woman only. One man and one woman only. That's God's design. Secondly, look at verse 7. In that marriage, there is leaving and cleaving. There's two imperatives given here. You leave. That means this. All official family connections are severed. All ties, official ties with past friends and relationships are all forsaken. It doesn't mean that there's no connection whatsoever to these past relationships. It speaks of a priority, a responsibility, and even an emotional bonds that are now made. Then there's this idea of cleaving, a holding fast to each other. It is a relationship like no other relationship here on earth. It is the opposite of what these Jews were practicing. They were putting away, and they completely missed it that God intended for them not to put away their wives, but to literally to hold fast to each other. And it's both male and female holding fast to each other. And the idea of cleaving speaks of a bond so powerful that like two pieces of wood that are glued together with wood glue, there's no way in the world you're going to pull that apart where it is glued. You have to pull it apart somewhere else. Somewhere else you've got to pry it loose, and it comes out in jagged edges and it doesn't come out in a quick line. Why? Because the glue, the bond, puts it together. That's the picture that God intends for marriage, leaving and cleaving. That you are holding fast. They were glued together. That's God's plan. Now notice God's purpose though. And we see this in verse 8 and 9. Two very important aspects of purpose. He says the two shall become one. There's unity there. And my friend, this is so crucial that you understand this. The two shall become one. And so to clarify this, Jesus says they are no longer two, they are one. The two shall be called one, but they're no longer two, they're one. You kind of underscore this. You are one. You're not two. You are one. And he emphasizes this one flesh, and he does it twice in one verse. You are not anymore, you are not you anymore. You are you, or you are her if you're the husband, and you are him if you're the wife. Now that's weird, we don't often think of it that way, but that's what God's purpose is in demonstrating this oneness. This is what makes divorce such a very painful experience. And some of you have experienced this. And this is what breaks my heart, because to this day, there's such a vivid pain because this unity was so mistreated and abused, and it was literally ripped apart at the seams. We fail to see that the unity of marriage is ever so vital and key to godliness. So there's this unity, and then there's this permanence. And God makes this very clear. What God joined together, let not man separate. And you may not have known this when you got married. Okay? You were just probably standing before a justice of peace or some pastor or whatever. And they looked at you and said, would you? And you said, yeah, I'll do that. Would you? Sure, I'll do that. And you had no idea that God put you together. It's often not emphasized. But in God's purpose, it's once again, this is what God does. Marriage is a bond that God Himself does. This is why there's nothing else in the world like it. God does it. You're certainly involved, but you're not the final word in it. God is. And that means that you're not the final word in the ending of it either. You aren't then allowed to tamper with what God has done. No one is. Why? Because He's God. See how our own godness becomes such a mountainous hurdle. Our self-serving hearts crush the bonds in marriage. Just 3 points of application and then we'll be done. First of all, let's just be honest with each other this morning. We cannot afford to underestimate the presence of sin in our lives. This is the big picture of what Jesus is doing by going through all of these places. And we're not through yet. This is a startling message that He's preaching. And He's preaching it to not just you. He's preaching it to me. We can't afford to underestimate the presence of sin in our lives. And let's just say something. The church, in particular of America, is very good at doing this. We typically didn't walk in here this morning thinking, oh, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We go, oh, this is a beautiful day. Buckeyes won last night. This is great. We're good. Right? And so to hear a message like this, you go, man, Eric, what a downer. You know? And I'm like, no, this is real. And God is kind to come to you and go, take heed if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Divorce is not the sin of all sins. But it is something that gets to the very heart of our own godness. Is God God of our hearts and lives, or are we God? Do we somehow get a say? Our own desire to be the God of our lives has a presence within that cannot be underestimated. This is why I talk to people all the time and I begin to tell them the truth and you can watch them. They begin to back up. I don't want to hear this like that. And I understand. Trust me, I'm sitting in my chair this week going, God, I can't. Can we go to something else? Can we go? Let's just be happy in Jesus. Can we just do that? This is real life, folks. This is real life stuff. We need the gospel. We need Jesus. And some of you are feeling a point of pain because you've gone through this. You know exactly what I'm talking about. But what I want you to see is Jesus. How mighty He stands in the midst of all of us as dirty, rotten sinners. And goes, I'm setting my love on you. I love you. Come to me. And come to terms with what is true. You can't afford to underestimate the presence of sin. Secondly, and I want every young person in here who's not married to listen carefully to what I'm saying. It is vital that we do the right things before we get married. If we are willful and covetous to our own ways before we are married, what makes us think that our covetousness and our willfulness will just go away after we're married? And so many young people today who live in a me-first environment, we waltz into marriage as if it were like going to Disney World, where all of our dreams will come true. And often there is little, if any, seeking of advice, input from parents and or elders who are uniquely put in place by God to speak into their lives and to help them. And not only that, there seems to be so many parents who just will not speak into the lives of their children each step along the way. And then all of a sudden, after marriage, when it is all coming apart, the parents sit there and wonder, how could this have happened? When all along the child has not only insisted on their own way, the parents have allowed it, the parents have encouraged it, the parents have created paths for it and promoted it and even modeled self-centeredness. And this tears at the very core of the foundations of the church. Because what we've said to our kids is don't listen to God. God is marginalized. You go and you live for yourself. Well, they will. They will. And you may not see it yet. But the end is tragic when you live for yourself. And there's such pain in that. And I see it. I see it in the lives of my own kids. I see it in the lives of myself with Cindy. And I shudder and I go, God, I've got to have you. I've got to run to you, not run from you. I want my children to run to Christ, not away from Christ. And all of us, folks, are imperfect at doing that. Do you understand that? We are all imperfect at running to Christ. So let's get help. Young people, don't go into marriage in your own willfulness. You go with your eyes wide open. You get your elders and your pastors and you get your parents and you get them and you talk everything out. And parents, don't sit idly by while your children are trying to maneuver through life at trying to come to terms with what this sexual revolution is all about in our world today. What is all of this stuff going on? Don't sit there idly by. You be involved and you point them to truth. And you love on your children. Thirdly, for you married folks, the marriage is the picture of Christ's love and devotion to His church. That's what it's about. It's not about you. It's not about finding all your dreams come true. It's not about finding your knight in shining armor. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church. Two words given here are, you nourish her and you cherish her. Two of the most difficult things in the world to do as a man. Nourish and cherish. Why? Why is that difficult? Because I like nourishing me. I love cherishing me. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus continues to nourish us today. He continues to cherish us today in all of our ugliness. And to be godly men is to provide the things necessary for growth and to hold her dear to you. The wife then is to submit to her husband and live in such a way that it makes it easy for the husband to be godly. This is the other part. Men, you're to be, take the lead. You are to love and to care and to nourish and cherish. But I find sometimes that women make it so hard for the men to be a human being even. This simply means that as married believers, each must do their part. And most of the sin in marriages lies at the feet of one or both, refusing to live ultimately for Christ alone. This is why sometimes I'm right in the middle of a counseling session, I'll go, okay, which one of you is going to love Jesus more? Because that's the problem. And this is a call to die to self, which means you meet the other person's needs by the definitions of that other person, not by your own definitions. As a wife, you sit there and you go, I have this expectation. And let me just tell you something. I understand. You have an apathetic husband. You have a husband who won't hear you. You have a husband who doesn't see you. He's so busy doing other things. And husbands, let me just say something to you. If you are apathetic, if you are lazy, if you are not seeing, if you are not participating, shame, because that's not nourishing and cherishing her. I want to sometimes give myself and other men a swift kick in the behind. Say, come on, get up. It's hard work, but do it. Because in Christ, this is what Jesus has done for us. And through Christ, you can live this way. I find as we grow and change, the gospel continues to work in us. Two amazing growth plates, if I call this, in our relationships. You say, what are you talking about? Well, as we grow and change, one of the things that I'm getting older now, and I'm playing the part of a grandfather, and I don't know what that even means. I'm not even sure what that looks like. And I've got 9 grandkids. They're coming to me, but they're not coming to me because they have a father. And I just I don't know what that means. But here's what I mean. Here's what I know. In these growth places, here's what we must do. We must grow and change in our expectations in life and in marriage. I have to change my expectations. As I grow older, as Cindy grows older, I have to change in my expectations in life and in marriage. I no longer expect the things that I first did when I was first married. I just can't. That's not where we are. And because I can change and grow in my expectations, then I also mean that I grow and change in my contribution. I remember the first several months before Carissa was born, a year, year and a half before she was born, I'm like, this is great. And then Carissa was born. We're like, all of a sudden, wait, we just don't go anywhere anymore. We grab suitcases and luggage and you know, baby beds and all this kind of stuff. And then we thought, okay, we've got that one down. And then, boom, Quentin was born. And then, a year later, same day, a year later, in Germany, in a foreign country, Hunter was born. And everything came to a screeching halt. I came home one day and found my wife on the floor in tears. I just can't do this. I'm like, I can't either. What are we going to do? And I realized right then and there, my contribution to this has to change. I can't just sit back. She needs someone who will be as strong as you can be and own my what I can't do's. I own them. I can't do that. I don't know what that is. And to this day, I have those same I can't do's. I don't know. So we get in and we work hard at it. And I can't tell you how many times we look at each other and we go, we have no idea what we're doing. But we're doing it by faith and we're trusting in God and we're working hard and we're trusting ultimately in Christ. Now, what makes this passage difficult is that in so many churches, truths like this are simply ignored. The world certainly doesn't worry about truths like this, but this means that there are people here this morning, no doubt, and you realize this truth and it hits home square on your shoulders. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have to confess, my divorce wasn't probably a biblical divorce. That is a huge pill to swallow. It's a big gulp. But can I just take your hearts to the where God is and where Christ is and where Christ, who is sitting here speaking to people probably in that same place, that where the grace of God, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. And we get to own our sin. And Paul addresses some of these complicated areas of marriage in Corinth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:24, he says, "Brethren, in whatever condition each was called, let them there remain." So I would say to you, wherever you are today in this relationship that God has put you in, has allowed for you to be in, and some of you have been through a horrible path. Okay. Be in that relationship and remain. Don't undo it. Just, you can't unscramble an egg. Okay? God's not calling you to do that. But He is calling you to godliness in the role, in the position that you're in now. And I know this may open up several questions. And if you have questions about this, please come and see one of us. We'd be glad to take you to the Word. Because every one of you has a different story. And we don't live by our stories. We don't live by our experiences. We live by what God says. And we get to run to the foot of the cross, which is where we all are. There's no one better here. There's no one worse here. We all are at the foot of the cross needing Jesus. The good news is, Jesus is there. Rest in Him. Learn godliness. Come, get help, get input. Be a part of caring for one another. Grow in grace and the knowledge of the gospel. And let the gospel feed your soul. Don't let that bitterness rip spiritual life and energy from you. You grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Paul was talking to a bunch of sinners when he said that. Sinners like you and me. And he says, grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let your heart rejoice in that. But this integrity at home begins with integrity of heart in each of us personally. It is an impossible reality except for the work of Christ in our hearts. That's the good news. That's where it just is unbelievable news. It should be that you would come here on a Sunday morning and the very fact that God would set His love on the likes of you and me, that we would stand up and go, God, thank You! I love You. I want to serve You. I give you my heart. I give You my life. What else can I do to demonstrate Christ to a world that desperately needs Him? This is why we give it away. This is why we evangelize. This is why we live in victorious Christian living. We die to self and Christ becomes the King. And He shows Himself to be the King that He is. And we serve Him that way. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, I can't imagine sitting there at Jesus' feet and listening to this, knowing that there are all of these people around, these men who are running from marriages. I can't imagine hearing and seeing a wife sitting there with all of her insecurity and being shoved aside, being put off and put away by these very proud and arrogant men. I can't imagine what that would have felt like to hear Jesus say these things. God, I can't imagine what it feels like for some of the folks here today to hear this. But Father, I pray that this would be a core of believers. This would be a church of people who are willing to face what is true, because it's not till we come to what is true, dear God, that we can begin to understand You. And our delight and our joy is to reflect Your perfections and Your glory. This is where the pool of our joy is. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That wonderful pool of great joy and blessing comes from being poor in spirit, not in having my own way, not in enforcing my own way. And so, Father, I pray that we would be people who could look at this world, look at the Word of God, look at our Savior, and in doing so, by Your grace, change our expectations. And by doing so, we would change our contributions. That's genuine repentance. We turn. We turn from our expectations. And we trust You. We turn from our contribution, and we are dependent upon You. So God, we need You. And Father, quite honestly, it's not just a matter of need. We want You. You are our only hope. You alone are God. So Father, meet with us. Lord, I pray for that hurting brother or sister right now, that You would draw them into the nearness of Yourself, and may they sense Your love and Your care for them through these words. And that, Father, we would be a glorious church because of Christ, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Father, we love You today. And we are learning to love each other. We are learning to care for each other. So will You be our God? And may we give our hearts and lives to You with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and with praise. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.